Okay, last week we talked about the fifth commandment. In our series going through the book of Matthew, as Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and the fifth commandment is to not murder. And we saw that Jesus held being angry with a brother or sister as equal to murder. It is as though you have murdered them in your heart. None of us would want to murder someone. We might not even imagine how someone could do that to another human being. And yet we may know that there is a person we are angry with or who is angry with us. And when we start to justify our anger instead of repent of it, we dig in our heels that we cannot easily resolve it with that brother or sister. And that allows bitterness to grow faster and overtake us. The truth is, sin does not stay dormant. It never moves on its own to not being sin. Sin does not sanctify itself. Instead, it always grows and multiplies until we wake up from its stupor, surprised as to where it has taken us. The late Ravi Zacharias said, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay." You can never say, "I just want a little bit of sin, but not too much. I just want enough to taste it, but not enough to die from it. I just want to see what everyone is talking about." Or, "This social justice cause sounds so convincing. How can beliefs, ideas, lead to sin?" Because of the horrific killing of George Floyd in Minneapolis this past week, the killing of Ahmaud Arbery a few months ago, the topic of racism has risen to the top in our country. Racism is a set of beliefs that one's own race is superior to someone of a different race, evidenced by prejudice, discrimination, or antagonism. Brothers and sisters, racism is sin. One cannot maintain just a little racism, but it grows, just like the sin of anger, and takes that person further than they ever could have imagined. One person writes, "Ideas have consequences, and bad ideas have victims." We have seen this played out throughout the history of our world. The fall of Adam and Eve into sin occurred because they wanted to be lawmakers. They wanted to say what ideas were right and what were wrong. God said that they could not eat from the fruit of one tree. But Adam and Eve wanted to make a law that said they could. We as sinful human beings want our own way. We want to make the laws around here, and we don't want other people getting in our way. We become too easily convinced that the best life on earth is that of being the all-powerful ruler instead of being the one who submits to God's authority. The main problem with all of this is the view that pleasure or sin is the ultimate satisfier, that God's commands are actually keeping us from all of the fun stuff that we want to do. Jesus has been showing us in the Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount that the truly good life is one lived according to his standard and not the culture's. The culture changes all the time, but God's standard of what is good and pleasurable has never changed. Truly flourishing are those who are pure in heart, peacemakers, those who are gentle, are not angry with their brother or sister. The kingdom of God is not lived in obedience to the culture, but in obedience to its king, and that is Jesus. The one who made us knows what is best and will bring us pleasure and goodness in the bodies he has made us, because he has made us in his image. We bought new phones for the office the other day. And if I had a question about some of the features of those new phones, I would not pick up the phone itself, an inanimate object, and ask it what it can and cannot do. How silly to ask an object a question about its functions, capabilities, and design. The person I want to ask is the designer of that phone. than one who made it, the manufacturer. They would know what that model can do and how best it can function for us. God is our maker. And God is telling us how the best life should be lived for the disciples of Jesus. And we are either going to believe him and put every effort into obeying what he has said, or we're going to believe ourselves and what others around us say and live according to what we say is best. Here in our text this morning, Jesus clarifies for us that sin is not only something we commit with our hands or a visible action, but that those outward expressions flow from an inward desire in the heart. When someone sins outwardly, it comes from prior sins inwardly. Would you take your copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew 5? We'll read verses 27 through 30 together. I'll read it out loud, and you follow along there in your copy of God's Word. It says this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Would you join me as we pray here for our time together in the Word? Our Father, we thank you for this morning, for the opportunity that we've had already to sing of your greatness, to sing of your grace, that no matter whether it's in feast or fallow, you have designed all of this for our good, your glory. And Father, we ask that now as we look into your word specifically, we desire to hear from you. And Spirit, would you work by means of the scriptures to convict us, to change us, to draw us to repent, to draw us to marvel at the beauty of the gospel afresh this morning. And Father, we ask for your grace as we look into your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, Jesus takes on the seventh commandment and does what he did last week with the sixth commandment. He doesn't throw out the command, but he shows us what the intent of the law was in the first place. The command is given with the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and is to not commit adultery. The command is repeated in Deuteronomy, and in Leviticus 20, verses 10 through 21, we see the punishment of death for both parties who commit adultery. The punishment for committing adultery in Leviticus 20 is mentioned in the context of a host of other sexually immoral sins and their consequences. The act of committing adultery is sin. The Bible says, just as incest, homosexuality, and bestiality are sin. Their punishments may differ, but they are all sin. Some of these sins listed are now culturally acceptable, while others are not. Some are recently accepted by our culture, while others are on a trajectory of being acceptable to the culture. You cannot imagine that the sexual revolution that says, "I want to have sex with anyone I please," will stop at one action. Sin stops for no one, and the pursuit of pleasure becomes the highest goal. It used to be culturally unacceptable to have an affair. While it is not cool, we are told to do what feels right. The culture might tell us now, in its ever-changing mantras, if you love someone or something, then that is the highest authority, and no one can tell you no. What we are seeing in our culture these days is moral insanity, where anyone can claim to be anything they want to get whatever they want. And no one can tell them no. Sometimes this is brought into the church by our constant struggle in wanting to justify our sinful desires and habits. But it also comes into the church in the language that the gospel is only about love. Sort of a Pollyanna gospel, lovey-dovey. If the gospel is only a love story, then love is the highest aim, not the holiness of God or the redemption of sinners by the sacrifice of Jesus. John Calvin understood that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols, constantly churning out new pleasures and things of which to give yourself over to above God. The mind, he says, begets an idol, and the hand gives it birth. Man's heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, Jeremiah 17:9 says. We are constantly manufacturing idols to worship, objects to take pleasure in, and find satisfaction with above God. The culture cannot be our authority when it comes to pleasure and sexual moral standards. Jesus opens this section here, or Jesus speaks in this section, reminding the disciples that God is the authority for our lives, and he has given us his written word for our salvation. This morning we'll have 3 points, as every good sermon in a Baptist church does, but this morning as we look at our text, we'll see 3 things that stand out. One is, we as disciples of Jesus, reading the scriptures, and sometimes they are hard, but we as disciples of Jesus must intentionally set, the scriptures as our sole authority for faith and practice. Set the scriptures as your sole authority. The disciple must renew their minds with the scriptures. Jesus says, quoting the scriptures, and then comes and speaks with his own authority. This is why daily Bible reading for the disciple is so crucial. If we are being inundated with a false authority every time we turn on the news, scroll our news feed, read the paper, watch a movie, listen to music, or see ads, then we need the regular washing of the word to cleanse us from what we have just ingested from the culture and to renew our commitment to the truth that God is God and holds eternity for those that walk in his ways. He has established the authority of all of life, even sexual conduct and what we think about it. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, in authoritative scripture. Those scriptures are still our authority. And he says, as the author of scripture, that you must obey my word. It was said of old, and now I'm saying now, both are authoritative for us. The idea of sola scriptura, scripture alone, is absolutely crucial for us as Christians. The culture will tell you to follow your feelings. Do what is right. Do what feels right. Listen to your heart. And while we might gain wisdom from intuition and heeding our consciences, both of those things must be informed by God's word and come under the teaching of Scripture. Our conscience, we only have one conscience, we don't have consciences. Our conscience can become hardened and seared, and our intuition can be misguided. The only true and steady guide in this culture, in this life, is God's word. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. God's word is authoritative for the disciple. So when the culture says you can have sex with someone who is not your spouse, the Christian disciple says no. God condemns that action. When the culture asks the question, but what if your spouse is unfaithful? Then surely you can, because they need to feel the pain you are going through, right? No. God's word condemns it. But what if someone in the culture might say, but what if I need sex and my spouse is not meeting my needs? Then that is grounds for taking care of numero uno, right? And getting it somewhere else. No. Again, God's word condemns it. That mentality would prioritize our desire for pleasure and satisfaction outside of the good plan that God has created us to follow. We are trying to make new laws according to what we want, instead of following what God's word says. Our culture today has created twisted and selfish views of marriage and intimacy that are so far from the covenant faithfulness and sexual freedom within marriage. And yet all too often, we can become clouded in our judgment or thinking, because instead of feeding on the good truths of God's word, Christians might be regularly filling their minds with movies, news stories, and talk that are preaching a false sexual ethic to us and, unfortunately, to our children. All too often, parents, we are unaware of the things our children are picking up. The tabs on your internet browser, where you've gone on your phone last. They know how to get into your devices, what you're seeing, what you're listening to. Where do you get your beliefs on what is permissible for husbands and wives? Remember, ideas have consequences, and those things that you allow regularly into your social media feed or mind are not neutral images or words, but they are actively working to shape your worldview. We heard this passage read earlier in our service, Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. And then later in verse 11, I have stirred up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Jesus knows that sin is not just the outward action of adultery, of having sex with someone who is not your spouse, but the inward person of the heart. Because while the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments says, you shall not commit adultery, the tenth commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. While committing adultery is technically considered the physical action of having sex with someone who is married or who is not your spouse, coveting your neighbor's wife is done in your heart. Jesus tells his disciples that to look at someone with desires to have sex with them is committing adultery already in your heart. For the disciple, we must set the scriptures as our sole authority. For the disciples of Jesus here, he is saying we must also know that sin is already occurring in our heart. That's just not the action, the outward action that we must be aware of and watch out for. But it's the inward feelings of the heart. It's the inward person. Same as what we looked at last week with anger and murder. Before that couple ever makes it to the bedroom of a marital affair, they have no doubt sinned countless times in their minds. The sin is the same. The punishment is the same. The ramifications are far different. The actual event of adultery will have ramifications that will affect that family, that couple, the rest of their lives. It is not a joke, but I've often said divorce is the gift that keeps on giving, and often it is adultery that leads to divorce, not always, obviously, but divorce is the gift that keeps on giving. Adultery is a unfortunate gift that keeps on giving. It is hard to move on past that for a couple. The years of work. The sin is the same. The ramifications are different. The punishment is the same in God's eyes. The heart in both is the same. Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19 say, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. It is not the fruit of adultery that Jesus commands us to cast out, but its seed. Stop it now in its thoughts, not letting it get to the actions. the thoughts are sin still, but must be removed, must be stopped. In first century Judaism, especially under the influence of the Pharisees, with their strong religious character, honor, shame, cultural values, and strict laws and punishments concerning immorality, actual adultery probably did not occur with great frequency. However, this is precisely the point that Jesus drives home. Adultery has already been committed when a man looks with the purpose of coveting or desiring that woman in his heart. God sees and cares about the inner person. God looks on the heart. Proverbs 16:2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. This isn't a rare occurrence that we are trying to avoid now. And Jesus isn't preaching to the choir by saying, looking at your thoughts with those thoughts of lustful intent. Those are not rare occurrences. This is a universal problem. Nearly every man, one author writes, is brought under the spotlight of God's all-knowing sight. This is a universal part of male sexuality, both in its created and its broken sense. Man's desire for sexual intimacy is a God-given and beautiful desire. Man's desire for the nakedness of his wife, sharing with her in the gift of sexual oneness that God has given them both to enjoy in freedom and pleasure with one another, is how God created him to be with his covenant partner. While the text here focuses on the man, as most texts in Scripture that refer to sexual immorality or the responsibility of protecting the home, the sin of lust is not only a male problem. While the lustful gaze may be different, the desire for someone who better meets my needs, cares for me, knows me, etc., is universal, because selfishness and the love of pleasure is universal. However, with sin, we must always take what is good. We always take what is good and taint it. And shamefully, the sin of lust is universal and incredibly damaging. It demeans one's wife and the covenant relationship with her. It replaces the wife with an image. It focuses on personal fantasy, not the good gift God has already given. God uses the imagery and language of sexual adultery often in the Old Testament to speak of Israel, who went whoring after other idols and gods. He calls them back to covenant faithfulness through the gift of repentance. The entry point of lust here, Jesus mentions, is the eyes. Looks at a woman with lustful intent. The entry point of lust is the eyes. What you look at, what you allow yourself to look at, are incredibly powerful. The images get more powerful, men, the longer you linger over them and the more revealing that they are. The power of the image is why fast food restaurants don't show you their food in pictures of cold ingredients lined up in a refrigerator, packaged and ready to be cooked. No, instead, they show you the cooked meal, the melted cheese, the grill lines on the burger, the dripping ketchup and mustard. You can almost smell it and sense eating it. In fact, Carl's Jr. knew this when they put ads on their trucks and said, "Please don't lick this truck." Now, no one would ever think of licking a semi-truck. But like sin, you will be taken further than you could have imagined and can control. This is also why pornography is a $1 billion, if not $1 trillion, industry. Sex sells, and they can put it everywhere, and they do put it everywhere. Those lost in sexual sin want nothing else but for more people to be lost in sexual sin. Some men might see the percentage of men and women who are addicted to pornography and allow it to justify their addiction by saying, "See, everyone else is doing it." Porn, and you know this, demeans your spouse, demeans the people trapped in that industry, profits the perverts and the pimps. It enslaves women, it ruins marriages, it leads to abuse and rape, and it leaves the consumer unfulfilled, miserable, and physically detached. The eyes and the images it takes in is so powerful. We must be on guard. I was recently reading a book review by blogger and author Tim Challies, where in reviewing one book that was written to help men with their battle against pornography, when reviewing one book makes the critique of a very popular book that tries to help men with lust. Challies writes, the main teaching of his book, this popular book that was written to help men with lust, is the concept of, quote, bouncing the eyes. What this means is that when a man sees something that is sexually tempted, he is to immediately divert his eyes. The author states that most men, after 6 weeks of doing this, will make it a habit and will no longer struggle with lust the way they once did. Their eyes will naturally bounce away from objects they once found alluring. When men stop filling their minds with lustful images, they can then learn to control their thoughts and stop the cycle of sexual fantasy. This is exactly the kind of solution people love to find in a book of this nature. It is a simple plan, and one that depends largely on the willpower of the individual. Challies continues and says, sadly though, it is a plan that has little to do with the centrality of the gospel in the life of the believer. He recently heard that that author of that popular book on lust and helping men not view harmful images and bouncing their eyes had been divorced twice and is now married to a woman that he met at one of his purity seminars. Lust goes beyond attraction. Lust is something that takes in and has the intent of sexual action with the object. It's more than just looking at something and observing its beauty. It is taking something and using it for your pleasure without that person's knowledge of it. Lust goes beyond attraction and appreciation of beauty, or even a healthy desire for sex. It makes these desires more important than God. Lust wants to go outside God's guidelines to find satisfaction. Josh Harris, in a book he wrote years ago, says we can't save ourselves and we can't change ourselves. Only faith in Christ can rescue us from the prison of our sin. Only the Spirit can transform us. Our job is to invite His work, participate with it, and submit more and more of our thoughts, actions, and desires to Him. There must be a biblical conclusion when we come to think about the lust and the images that we see, how we as men and women must view them. As disciples of Jesus, our desire is not to commit adultery. Our desire is to submit to God's word, to not look at someone with lustful intent. Men, that must be a commitment that we make, that our desire is to not look at a woman with lustful intent. We shouldn't desire to sin, but we must mortify, kill it, put it to death. And how do we do that? Allowing the Spirit to transform us, work in us, participate with Him by continuing to submit to the Scriptures, submit our thoughts, actions, and our desires to Him, confessing our sins, remembering and recalling the truths of the gospel that brought us to salvation will again be the means of saving us daily. When we remember we are, on our own, a wicked sinner in desperate need of Christ and His saving work, then we begin our day calling out on Jesus to help us, being quick to confess our sins and recognize our shortcomings, our inabilities to save ourselves, and resting in, and seeing the beauty of the gospel that keeps us in awe, that shows us that true pleasure is found in Christ alone. Challies, who's doing the book review of Josh Harris's book, Not Even a Hint, says this about the book. He says, this book leads to the biblical conclusion that despite the allure of lust and the pleasures it seems to offer, there is far greater pleasure to be found in holiness. The pleasure and freedom of holiness is so much greater, so much truer than carnal delights. Remember, Harris says, God doesn't call you to sacrifice as an end in itself. He calls you through it. On the other side of sacrifice is unspeakable beauty and indescribable joy. It's not easy, but it's worth every minute. He holds out no easy magical solution to defeat lust. Rather, lust's power will decrease as we relentlessly pursue holiness. It won't be easy. Those images you've seen will stay with you for a very long time. But as we relentlessly pursue holiness, they will decrease. I remember in seminary, the pastor emeritus at the church that Sarah and I were going to, was probably in his 80s. And I remember him telling a seminarian one time in chapel that in the midst of his most pious prayer, in the midst of his holiest time with God in prayer, that Satan would bring in the most vile thought, the most wicked thing he had seen before, and flash it in front of his eyes. Here's a man in his 80s, been a believer for probably 50 or 60 years, still struggling with images and thoughts from earlier in his life. And while that might be depressing for some, it was actually relieving for us. In one sense, to know this battle we're fighting is forever. Keep fighting. Keep going. Keep pursuing holiness and the good, beautiful picture of the gospel. Keep crying out to Jesus for his power to redeem us from this sin. Men and women, it is not about just bouncing our eyes, but it is about marinating, saturating ourselves with Scripture and the gospel, that we find our greatest pleasure in Christ and in doing what he desires us to do, so that the sights and images around us no longer have an appeal, are not alluring as they once were. Thirdly, we must immerse ourselves in the Scriptures. We must find the Scripture again as disciples, as our sole authority. We must recognize that sin is something already done in our hearts before the outward action expresses itself. But thirdly, as we look at this passage, Jesus is going to give two illustrations that speak that we must take drastic measures regarding lust. Because the end to which lust will take you is death. No one wants to die eternally. No Christian man is thinking that they will die eternally when they look with lustful intentions at a woman who is not their wife. And yet that is the goal of sin, to take you further than you can imagine and ultimately lead you to death. It has no other aim. Its aim is not to help you. Its aim is not to satisfy you. Its aim is to kill you. We must take drastic measures. The illustrations Jesus gives are just that. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Can you think of anything more drastic than that? Some of you have a hard time wanting to put a filter on something, or getting rid of an app, or not going into a certain place, or speaking up with your friends about a struggle you're having with what you're looking at. And the thoughts that are going on in your mind. Some of you struggle with taking small baby steps. Jesus is saying, take the drastic measure of cutting your eye out. Because the eyes are the ones perceiving the images, if you yank your eye out, only one eye, but might they rip both out? He goes on to say, it is better for you that you would lose one member than your whole body be thrown into hell. Look at this in a way of value system. Do you want to die eternally? Well, no. Are you willing to lose something? Yes. What are you willing to lose? An arm? An eye? Cut off your arm, gouge out your eye. This is not to be taken literally in the physical form, but it should be very clear for us today. Men and women, we must take drastic actions right now, because if you don't, you will be killed by it. You will wake up from sin's stupor and wonder, how did I get this far? It was only a look. It was only a glance. It was only a thought. Some men have had to make the choice of losing their smartphone. A whole lot better than losing your eye. Simply because they couldn't stop looking at pornography on it. And it was either lose their smartphone or lose their wife. Men, you know where the temptations are. And while avoiding them is wonderful, take the drastic measures. Put your phone away. Whatever the temptation place for you is, get out. Leave. Don't go there. Pick a better spot to take your lunch break or to go on vacation. You find difficulties with websites, get off of them. You know there's a certain time at night that's not good for you, then don't do it. Get yourself a book. I don't read. Read! And take that drastic measure to learn how to read well and enjoy it so that you're not looking at pornography. Don't you think that that has better ramifications? Read your Bible. I don't have time to read my Bible. How long are you on your phone all day? Why do we pick on the phone all the time, Pastor Stephen? Because we all, if you're on an iPhone, get that not so helpful reminder every week that tells you what your screen usage is. And it probably is not something we want posted up in front of the church or even in front of our friends. It's embarrassing. You don't have time to read our Bible, but you have time to surf the internet or look on YouTube or Facebook or something for hours. You have plenty of time. Take drastic measures, men and women. Know where the temptations are. Avoid them. But take drastic measures to marinate yourself in the gospel far longer, listening to the never-changing word of God instead of the changing culture. Commit to walking through this with a good friend. Open your mouth and confess your struggle with someone. With someone who will ask you hard questions, who will stay by your side, who will also be willing to speak honestly and transparently, who will check your phone, who will look at your web browser, who will fight with you honestly. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Don't conceal them. Confess, forsake, repent. See the beauty of the gospel and repentance again and again. More importantly, the goal here is not just, as we've been saying, but it's not just to be porn-free or to have only good thoughts, but it is to be so immersed and in awe of the beauty of the gospel that you are not taken away in your mind by lesser pleasures. You so delight in Christ and the gospel that the temptations for pornography are not there, or not nearly as powerful as they once were. It starts where we started, in the scriptures, with our view of pleasure and satisfaction. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29, God says, "Oh, that they had a heart as this always, to fear me and keep all my commandments." Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and keep all my commandments. Why? Why? So they can be good little boys and girls? Is that what he says? No, that it may go well with them and their descendants forever. David, when he's on his rooftop observing Bathsheba bathing, never thinks that this thought that goes through his mind, intent to lust, lustful intent, his view of her bathing would lead to adultery, murder, the death of a child, etc. Proverbs 6:32, he who commits adultery lacks sense, and he who does it destroys himself. Men and women, we do this every time we look at something with lustful intent, every time we covet our neighbor's wife. We are destroying ourselves. Let us take drastic actions. Let us now, men and women, if you are struggling with pornography in any form, repent. Seek help now. Call. Get someone to walk through that with you. Take drastic steps. The ramifications of a life of porn addiction are grotesque and are real. Teenager, you cannot look at images, lewd images, and not be changed by it. Let me use a word you recognize, nude images, and not be changed by it. Over the years, I've had the opportunity to talk with numbers of men. I've read a lot of books about the effects of extended pornography use. Teenager, teen boy especially, but teen girls, teen boys, I'm looking at you because you have years. You're already having a smartphone probably in your hand. You already have access to far more than most of us grew up with. And you have years and years before you're married and before you have a family. And you have years and years to ingest whatever you want, possibly without accountability, thinking that there's going to be no ramifications for these actions. There's no one to harm. It will be far worse for you and those around you than you ever could have imagined. We don't want to just scare you with statistics or stories. We want you to be enamored with the gospel, and yet we want to speak honestly. The small joy that is given by looking at nude images that lead to lustful fantasies will be horribly overshadowed by the inability to sexually enjoy your wife. There will be disgust of lust and fantasy. There will be an inability to be pure in all of your relationships. You will suffer from constant guilt and shame. There will be a nagging feeling that you will be found out. You may suffer the eventual loss of your job, your marriage, your children, your integrity, your purity, and worst of all, your eternal life. You cannot look at images with lustful intent and not be changed by it. Sin will take you much further than you ever could have imagined. It will require far more than you were willing to pay. And it will eternally take you into death. Be drastic. Be drastic in our view towards lust and the things that we take into our eyes. May we as God's people take seriously the images that we put in front of our face. The image parents that you are putting in front of your children's faces. Too many stories can be told of children. I was exposed to pornography by a friend in second grade. I was over at a sleepover. He showed me an image of something in a basement from his dad's pile of magazines. I had no idea exactly what I was looking at. While the picture is still blurry, I'm not 8 or 9 years old anymore, and I can still remember the action. And I can still remember what some of that evening looked like. Those images stay with you for a lifetime. You cannot look at things and not be changed by it. Parents, be extremely careful what you are opening the eyes of your children to see. Be extremely careful. Take drastic measures. It would be better for you to not watch movies as a family than to watch movies that would be extremely questionable or have extremely revealing images in them that all of a sudden are sparking huge fires within your children. That now they're wanting to go look for something. Too many stories are told that come to me and say, "Pastor, I had no idea how they would have found this on the internet." A father called me one afternoon. He had looked at his iPad, and all of a sudden the history of what he was seeing was extremely awful. pornographic material that he never could have imagined would be on his family's iPad device. He calls and says, I have no idea who it was. I don't even know how they would have even found this type of stuff. Come to find out, it was one of his daughters who was around 10 or 11 years old. Had heard a word somebody said, didn't know what that word meant, but knew there was something to it. She took the iPad in the privacy of her room and she typed in the word into a definition thing, and up popped a host of images. And she was hooked. For a while was on there. He could see how long she was on there viewing things. Thankfully, it was that one instance, but imagine all those images are still in her mind years later. It is incredibly unfortunate. Parents, be extremely careful of the devices and the usage you allow your children to have with those devices. Unfettered access to a smartphone or a device that can connect to the internet, I don't think should ever be in a child's possession alone, in their room especially. Parents, be extremely careful. Ultimately, what we want to do in our homes is declare a gospel, the gospel that is so beautiful and rich, that our children long to see the beauty of Christ and of the good news of the gospel. They want to be in God's word because they see the result of what that looks like in their parents' lives. And they want what they're seeing instead of what the culture is wanting to show them. Parents, what gospel message are we proclaiming to them? Are we in God's word? Does our marriage reflect one of beauty and grace and of a relationship of intimacy that is desirable for our children? Brothers and sisters, I think we have a lot of work to do. This is only one message and we must come to a close. We have to. And yet we must be praying. Be talking with one another, with your children. If your children are watching now, make this the beginning of a conversation that must go forward about how do we engage with illicit images that come up, because they will. They will, over and over again, over the course of their young lives. They will. How do we engage in interacting with? What tools do they have to know how to take care of or look at or understand what those images are and what the culture is trying to tell them by them? Brothers and sisters, we've got to be diligent and take drastic actions. Men and women, that might mean we are taking a serious look at our technology. Not doing what the culture tells us we must have. But what would be best for holiness? It's going to look a whole lot different than what would be best for our happiness, our pleasure, our own satisfaction. And trusting in the God who has loved us and redeemed us sinners. You and I know all of the thoughts that have gone in our minds. All of the images that we have seen that we have a hard time, we struggle against. All of the things that you do with the thoughts in your mind. And he loved us enough to send his only son to redeem us. He didn't send somebody else. It's like, well, Jesus, I don't want to send him to die for these wicked people who think these nasty thoughts. I'll send that guy. You can go, but not Jesus. He sends his only son to die and redeem us. What a gift of grace. What a beautiful gospel. Let us marinate in that and let that radically transform what we look at, what we think about, what we look at. And radically transform our lives in total as disciples of Jesus. Would you join me as we pray? Our Father, we ask that you would give us that you would be merciful to us. Father, we pray that you would so open our eyes to see the beauty of the gospel, the gift of repentance and confession, the joy of accountability, of marveling in your mercy and grace. Overwhelm us with that this morning. That illicit images the culture wants to push at don't nearly have the power that they used to have. Father, please help us to take drastic actions, to not feel as though we're just being old-fashioned or prudish, but that we are committing ourselves to holiness. Help us not to be legalistic about it, but to be serious and drastic with the measures that we take for your glory. And for our eternal salvation, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.